Sit down. I want to teach you a while. As if I haven't been. What shall I teach you? Let me see. Shucks, the one I wanted ain't here. What in the heck happened to that book on heresy? Yeah. Yeah. Two hardback books here I wanted. One on heresy and the other on Gnosticism. But I'll talk to you about something else. No, these aren't the two. You guys, find that book on Gnosticism and on heresy. You got it? You got it? What a set. Isn't that interesting? Edgar J. Goodspeed, I just noticed that. The Apocrypha, and it starts out with a naked woman. I never noticed that before. I've preached from this. Look, it's even torn up. That shows how pure-minded I am. I've been reading this thing till it's dirty. I mean, from handprints. And I never noticed that before. Stuff. I'm trying to figure out what these woodcuts were supposed to represent. This one here is holding somebody's head. I gotta look into that. Oil this chair too, will you? We were talking about some time back, and I'd like to get into it again, how we got our doctrines. The New Testament church was not just an amorphous mass. And maybe this is a good time to get into the history of the New Testament church, because we're seeing a lot of the New Testament frame of reference happening right now. Strong preachers with strong followings fighting it out. Here is a book that is written from the frame of reference of those groups of scholars that follow the pattern set and pioneered by Albert Schweitzer and others, who went in quest of the historic Christ and begin to study how the primitive, take a picture of it, come on over here, walk around those books, Peter. There it is, Formation of Christian Dogma by Martin Werner, D.D. Now, most church history books are going to take you from the New Testament, the gospel record, some little concept of the travels of Paul, the book of Acts, its record of the continuing church, and then you suddenly will leap past the early fights over Gnosticism and Marcion to the series of church councils that formulated the creeds of the church. When we study the early church fathers, they'll usually start with Ignatius. We were reading Ignatius and his trip where he borders on suicide as he fights and resists any effort by those in power in Rome to keep him from being the martyr that he sought to be at Rome. And people have taken this poor man that didn't have a full understanding of the scripture as much as you have that have listened to me for a day, who didn't even have most of the New Testament available, and he carried the eternal quest to the point of denial of the responsibility we have of being in the world. And he took from the hands of God and the Lordship of Christ the determination of his place in the kingdom, and he sought a martyr's grave till it bordered on suicide. And equally weak-minded people made a hero out of Ignatius, who wrote such things as wanting to be the bread for the mouth of lions. Well, it's one thing to be captured and not have a choice. It's another thing to choose martyrdom because you want some benefit from it that is hardly based on Scripture. His trip that he took from Antioch, and he was the second bishop of Antioch, they say, though that's not really true, that city in Syria from which Barnabas and Paul set out on their famous missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. The ancient church historian Eusebius says Ignatius was appointed as the second bishop there about AD 69. That'd make him a very early witness within 36 years of the death and resurrection of Christ. He is appointed bishop of Antioch. But something happened at Antioch between the time of Paul's arrival there and his preaching and his warring with the group that came from James and Ignatius. And usually we'll start with Ignatius, who wrote seven epistles, and Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, allegedly appointed by John, but they always skip over what happened in those 36 years. Well, we have the book of Acts, but it's hardly a 36-year record. More and more scholars have begun to break open that period, much neglected in church history because most people just regurgitate the church history as a history of the councils, and tried to find that transition from primitive apostolic Christianity to the Catholic Church that emerged. Now, one of those that has done it is Schweitzer and Werner, and they come up with a frame of reference that in essence says the real issue of the church was Paul. Why I wanted to form the Pauline Institute, but, you know, come to think of it, I can do it right here in front of the camera. And most of those in the Pauline Institute would simply study the tapes of the teachings I've done. Well, heck, you can do it in your home. When I really think it through. An understanding of Paul is the key that unlocks. An understanding of Paul's own wearing out under the pressure and not following through wholly with his mission. Now, in this book, the real issue is that Paul took the posture that the law died with Christ. And the Judaizing Christians couldn't let the law die with Christ. He was an add-on to the law. And the fundamental issue that's never been traced adequately in history is that fight between Paul and the church at Jerusalem, dominated by the James crowd, the James gang. That's the fight that's going on today. Still going on. Paul versus the James gang. Paul said the law became flesh and died. Now, the first great heretic after Simon the sorcerer was Marcion, a rich businessman at Rome that finally decided that he would rescue Paul, and he engaged in such an overkill that the church, reacting against Marcion more than any other single event, began to shape itself in what became the Catholic Church. But before you get to Marcion, you have to recognize some other things. Now, I want to share with us this point of view of Albert Schweitzer, who, as I quickly said this morning, in reference to the message I'm preaching, three parts at least, the last two Sundays and next Sunday, which, by the way, I'm enjoying because the first time I've been able to present the message of the resurrection without the pressure of trying to do it in one message. That's the work. And usually, you will remember in the past, the defense of the resurrection boils down to the last 10, 15 minutes. Next Sunday, I got a full shot as we've laid the foundation in two messages for a defense of the faith. But I referenced this morning the Schweitzer view that takes an objective criteria of determining which scriptures are valid in the canonizing of scripture. And their view is that the dominating theme of the New Testament church is the what they call the consistent eschatological view, that expect the Lord to come in His second coming and set up His kingdom in that New Testament generation. And therefore, any presentation in Scripture that does not remain consistent with that eschatological viewpoint, they out of hand reject as an add-on rationale by later writers who had to justify the fact Jesus didn't come in the first generation. Now, I think the premise is wrong. But that's one of the great battles that early erupted in the church. Those who overdid the expectancy of the Lord's coming. Well, what's new? There are people that read Matthew right now and think that the generation that Jesus talked to was the generation of the second coming. And they use it as a basis to try to say our faith is vain. That the misunderstanding could occur is a fact. Here, scholars have made it the principle of determining what should have been canonized and what shouldn't. And the view of Werner and the view of the Schweitzer crowd is that the fight between the Paul crowd and the James crowd was never resolved, and in an attempt to combat the Gnostics and the Marcionites, the Catholic Church adopted a viewpoint of Scripture which was collegiate. And that viewpoint was that the truth would come from the collegiate whole of what all the apostles had to say, of which Paul was only a part. Well, if Paul was right and James was wrong, and the scripture says Paul withstood Peter to his face in a dichotomy that forces a choice. If Paul was right and Peter was wrong, and Barnabas, who almost dissimulated also, then the collegiate view reintroduces the confusion that Paul at Galatia claims didn't need to be a matter of confusion, and he wouldn't be silent even for an hour, for the gospel was at stake. But what the church did was regraft the whole collegiate view on and take us back behind the Galatians controversy and the Antioch controversy. Now, you that are watching, if you go to channel 30, you'll still be with me. 56 changed to 30. We're still live. Now, I'm going to give you another viewpoint to show you how non-simple it really is, which is why the simple-minded biblolatrists just want to avoid the problem. The approach of most TV preachers in the church today is if it's complicated, ignore it. Park your brain at the door of the church. And don't worry about it. God handed down the King James to Moses on Sinai. What matter? We don't know which hill was really Sinai. In fact, God put the King James in the pocket of those garments he made for Adam and Eve. Anybody knows that? Jesus consulted the King James when he created the world, just like a blueprint. It's not that easy to sort out. And biblolaters that worship the King James need to buy one of these little books with the naked woman on the front of it. Because they will find, as Professor Goodspeed points out, that the Apocrypha was in the King James. The Apocrypha formed an integral part of the King James Version of 1611, as they had of all the preceding English versions from their beginnings in 1382. But they're seldom printed as part of it any longer, still more seldom as part of the English Revised Version, and were not included in the American revision. This is partly because the Puritans disapproved of them. How many want to live without all things the Puritans disapproved of? They had already begun to drop them, the Puritans that is, from printings of their Geneva Bible by 1600. And begin to demand copies of the King James Version omitting the Apocrypha as early as 1629. They were part of the Bible of the early church, for it used the Greek version of the Jewish Bible, which we call the Septuagint, and these books were all in that version. They passed from it into Latin, and the very great Latin Bible edited by St. Jerome about A.D. 400, the Vulgate, which became the authorized Bible of Western Europe and England and remained so for 1,000 years, included them. But Jerome found that they were not in the Hebrew Bible, even though they were in the Septuagint version. It wasn't until the 2nd century that the Talmudic authorized version of Hebrew Scripture became fixed. In the time of Jesus, the 70 scholars down at Alexandria in Egypt had produced the Greek translated version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and it was operationally the authorized version until the Talmudic work of later years. And so when Jerome, who has the benefit of the Talmudic work, decides to go with the Hebrew Bible and not the Septuagint, he then calls these Apocrypha secret or hidden books, which is the meaning of the word Apocrypha. A choice made solely on a Talmudic decision of books that revised the inclusionary list of the Septuagint. Now, we're going to call the successors of those who rejected Christ the authority in this subject, but he did include them. It must not be supposed, however, that Jerome gathered them into a group and put them at the end of his Old Testament version. He called them Apocrypha, secret or hidden, but he scattered them here and there through the Vulgate, just as they are through the Greek Bible, the Septuagint. They were also scattered through the versions made from the Vulgate. The Wycliffe Purvey English translations and the Old German Bible, both products of the 14th century. It remained for Luther to take the hint Jerome had dropped 1,100 years before and separate them in his German Bible of 1534 from the rest of the Old Testament and put them after it. Now, that was a practice because the apocryphal scriptures, not the apocryphal, the apocalyptic scriptures, outstandingly Enoch, and many of the other apocryphal, apocalyptic scriptures read and used in the primitive New Testament world and quoted. Jude quotes Enoch. As the Bible began to take shape, and here you'll learn a lot from Albert Schweitzer's viewpoint as developed here by Werner. As the Bible began to take shape, and the extremes of those who expected the Lord to return in the first generation had to be met by a church that began to demote eschatology and the second coming of Christ from their viewpoints to explain staying here, apocalyptic literature began to fall into disuse, and there was a major fight in the canonization of Scripture led by many who were against including the revelation of John into the Scripture because it was apocalyptic. And when they finally included the revelation of John, they put it at the end to speak of a lesser role. And yet that one at the end, which has a phrase that refers only to its own book, "He that addeth to or taketh away, a curse is put on him," to the bibliolaters is made to encompass the whole book, which at the time the whole book was assembled had some apocryphal books in it. And then they promptly proceed to take the apocryphal books out, which again proves stupidity. Luther was the first to put the apocryphal books at the end. This course was followed the next year by Coverdale. In the first printed English Bible of 1535 and the English Authorized Bibles, the Great Bible, the Bishops, and the King James all followed the same course. The Catholic English Old Testament of 1610, however, followed the Vulgate arrangement and left them scattered among the books which we include in our Old Testament. The Catholic version still contains them. But on the Protestant side, both British and American Bible societies more than 100 years ago in 1827 took a definite stand against their publication, and they have since almost disappeared, and it would do well for you to examine the date, 1827, for reasons that you that listen to me teach a lot are probably going to tune into. So why are the apocryphal not in there? I mean, when these bibliolaters say, "Believe in the inerrant word of God," how come they're leaving the apocrypha out? What are they talking about? The inerrant word of God as deemed by the American and British Bible societies? What'd they get? A special revelation from God? To leave the apocrypha out is to assume either that the original canonization was wrong and the Puritans and the American Bible Society corrected it, and assumes a divine guidance on them. So we ought to go ask them, what's the situation in 1987? Maybe we all should write a form letter to American Bible Society and British Bible Society and say, what should we take out this year? Since you are the... Am I born you?
No, sir.
You see, the Bible didn't just develop, and our faith didn't just develop like a tree grows. To understand the church councils where most church history starts and leaves a big tunnel of emptiness between Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament And a few select early church fathers, Ignatius and Polycarp, and Clement, and so on. You've got to go in that period in between and see the ferment that was boiling. Is this view right? That there was a war between those that assumed the imminent return of the Lord immediately, and then when he didn't come in the first generation, were there a bunch of Reconstructionists that had to conceive of scriptures themselves to balance the criticism that they were failures again, as they were failures when Christ was crucified, and they got it together again with the story of the resurrection and the second coming, and then they failed because the Lord didn't come, so they had to reconstruct again. Is that the way it happened? Or how about this one? A couple of Catholic scholars, Antioch and Rome, New Testament cradles of Catholic Christianity. The New Testament gives indication of a very diverse views within Christianity. This is Antioch and Rome by Raymond E. Brown and John P. Meyer. At least the people on the cover got clothes on. Better than Goodspeed. The New Testament gives indications of very diverse views within Christianity, as well as references to Christian groups regarded as radically deviant by New Testament writers. Sometimes the views are espoused by different groups coexisting within the same city. As, for instance, the four affiliations described in 1 Corinthians 1:12, some say I'm of Peter, some say I'm of Apollos, etc. Or the dispute at Antioch, Galatians 2:11-14. We've been over that a lot. Sometimes one form of Christian outlook may have been prominent in one area, another in a different area, as we can deduce from comparing very different New Testament works that show no knowledge of each other. Nevertheless, the image of a totally homogeneous Christianity in the first century, the first Christian century, is hard to erase. Boy, that's true. Turn the lights down. Within some modern reconstructions of a nuanced character, simple homogeneity is dismissed. But the thought of Paul is still assumed to be the dominant factor in the Christian mainstream, especially as regards freedom over against the Mosaic Law. It is recognized, of course, that within the first Christian century, faith in Jesus spread east from Palestine as well as to the west, and that this eastern thrust, about which the New Testament is totally silent, would have had little or no contact with Paul's thought. Acts 18:24-25 seems to imply the Christianity of a distinctively non-Pauline hue had reached Alexandria by the mid-50s when Paul came to Ephesus. Now that's the record where Apollos, powerful in the word, but having heard none of Paul's teaching, comes preaching into the area, and Priscilla and Aquila have to instruct him rightly, and then he becomes a powerful voice. In fact, some suggest that he even wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews as a result of being schooled in Paul's thought. I don't believe he did, but it's a strong theory. Again, showing differences of opinion. Nevertheless, it's often assumed that in the areas of New Testament Mediterranean Christianity, which really came to matter in subsequent Western church history, Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, and Italy, Paul's thought won out. Should have. That was God's plan. But it didn't. That assumption will be severely tested by the independent work of the two authors of this volume. Now, if nothing else comes out of this, I'm going to show some Catholics who listen to me that Catholicism does not preclude using your brain. Most of the things I teach about Catholic traditions, the Pope knows. He's just not convinced, as I am, that you're ready to know it too. This is in the preface to this work. Coincidentally, each of us was studying the origins of Christianity in New Testament times at an influential center in the Mediterranean areas, to colon here. Meyer, working on Antioch in Syria, and Raymond E. Brown on Rome. Two Catholic scholars were at work here. Wake up! In conversation, we discovered... I didn't turn the lights off so you could sleep without me seeing you. I can see in the dark. It's awful to have somebody on the front row with their eyes closed and their mouth open, looking like they're listening to me. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
In conversation, these two scholars say, we discovered that our analysis of the origins of such churches where you were just shown on the air, even with no lights. Of course, you know, it won't matter. Some of you that are watching TV with your eyes closed and your mouth open won't see it. Sunday afternoon has an amazingly physical, debilitating effect on some people. In conversation, these two authors say, we discovered that our analysis of the origins of such churches were somewhat alike in both method and results. These were two cities where Paul featured alongside another very prominent early Christian, Peter. We know that at Antioch, he withstood Peter to his face. These two students of early Christianity at Antioch and Rome discovered there was some similarity. They were both cities where Paul was featured alongside another very prominent early Christian, Peter. Now, it probably would dignify him well beyond their worth. But you might characterize my ministry as Pauline and these fundamentalist jerks as Petrine. Simonic. You got it?
Yes, sir.
I think it gives them more valuable billing than they deserve. Because Peter, on occasions, was used of God. But Peter was a jerk. You've got to be a jerk, you know, to wake up on the Mount of Transfiguration where you had a privileged position and decide to build three tabernacles and put Elijah and Moses on equal basis with Jesus. You've got to be a real first-class jerk. You've got to be a first-class jerk to lecture Jesus and tell him concerning the cross, be it far from you. You'll be a first-class jerk. Full of the devils, the way Jesus characterized it. Get behind me, Satan. You've got to be a first-class jerk and a poor swordsman to wake up sleeping when you should have been watching and cut the ear off of the high priest's servant. I mean, he was a poor swordsman, and the target was hardly worth the swing. He had to be a first-class jerk, then to follow a four off, join the wrong crowd, and deny his Lord three times. He had to be a first-class jerk when Jesus... I mean, he had sinned the most. And Jesus told him he'd see him at Galilee after he sought him out and forgave him. I mean, he's forgiven from the worst act of any disciple. Jesus says, see you in Galilee. He gets tired of waiting and says, I'm going fishing. Then jumps his naked self out of the boat and runs to the shore when he sees Jesus. Then Jesus forgives him for that. With the threefold question, lovest thou me? Then tells him what's going to happen to him. And because Jesus then dispenses a little better deal to John that hadn't done the things wrong that Peter did, or doesn't dispense the correction, doesn't dispense the same hard news to John, who hadn't done the things that Peter had done wrong. Peter said, what about him? He's a jerk. Then this self-righteous prunehead who has been forgiven so much. God tells him, go preach to the Cornelius house. He ain't going to go until God gives him a vision. Said, don't call unclean what I've called clean. Then when he gets there and goes back to report to the brethren at Rome, he's like, he's on nightline, he's got a rationalize. Well, I couldn't withhold baptizing them when God gave them the same experience that we had. Instead of saying, I'm a dumb jerk that dared to challenge God, he goes there and defends. I mean, I would have said, look, jerks, you want to have a vision like I've had, just keep on questioning it. As far as I'm concerned, I've never seen you in a sheet cleaned by God, and I've seen him cleaned by God. I'd rather live with Cornelius than you bunch of jerks questioning what God did for them. He's a jerk. He's an absolute jerk. And Paul had to withstand him to his face. Now the war is still going on. I'm Paul, multiplied Peters. One against an army. We were convinced, they say, that in both cases, Antioch and Rome, where Paul and Peter came into joint ministry, very prominent, in both cases, it was not the Pauline view about the law and Judaism that prevailed. The Pauline view about the law and Judaism was it died with Christ. It was not the Pauline view that prevailed, but a moderate view, that's their choice of word, an aborted view I'd use, that could be associated with Peter. Even though ultimately some of the Pauline strains were domesticated and incorporated into that Petrine strain. We are convinced that the somewhat right of Paul right being defined as the Catholicized church view, the collegiate apostolic view. Paul was left, the radical one. He said, Judaism and the law went out and died with Jesus. And the husband had to die according to the law itself in order that raising he might now help us, and we're under the dominion of Christ, who died for us. We are convinced, these writers say, that the somewhat right of Paul strains of Christianity that emerged at Antioch and Rome in association with Peter were a key factor in the emerging church Catholic. Such an analysis does not detract from the enormous power and challenge of Paul's letters and thought, but it warns that a purely Pauline Christianity was not dominant in New Testament times at Antioch and Rome or afterward. That's a little strong statement. It was dominant at Antioch when Paul was there. And it was dominant in the Gentile house of faith, the Silurian king's house that was the household of faith of the Gentile church at Rome when Paul was there. But the Petrine influence came in to modify, and the fight was never resolved. The tension remained, and the legalizers won the encroachments into the synthesis of faith that emerged. Now, unless you are willing to accept the fact that the canonizers of Scripture, clear on up to and including the Puritans and the Bible Society people who decided what would be included and left out, are more the voice of God for the church Gentile than the Apostle Paul was, then maybe we ought to go back and look at this conflict. Bibliolaters say these decisions of the church canonizers, the Puritans, and the American and British Bible Society must rule today, and to ask a question or try to go behind them is to be a heretic. Well, if that defines a heretic, I am one willingly. Because I believe that Paul was God's choice to rescue the abortion of the faith that Christ came to bring. In that sense, Marcion was right. But Marcion became a heretic because he would not and did not understand Paul fully himself. In fact, there are several key scholars who say, once it was quoted, it continued to be passed on again and again. See if I can find it quickly, so you'll know the source. Several key scholars who say the only man in the New Testament, the only man in church history that understood Paul was Marcion, and he didn't understand him. You can find this quote. It's really a marvelous quote. It needs to be quoted exactly as it was said. Here it is. In the post-apostolic period, no one understood Paul any longer, and the one person who did understand him, namely Marcion, misunderstood him. The rescue of Paul from the post-apostolic New Testament world, post-apostolic and post-New Testament world, the rescue of Paul and his message is the most paramount evangelical task of the modern world. And that may be, more than anything else, what this ministry is called to do. The Petrine view won out, these people say. Such an analysis does not detract from the enormous power and challenge of Paul's letters and thought, but it warns that a purely Pauline Christianity was not dominant in New Testament times or afterwards. That's true. But wherever Paul was, he dominated. But as soon as he left, those who couldn't meet his arguments, the first church council at Jerusalem, they couldn't meet his arguments. They just said, "You go to the heathen. Take it somewhere else. But be sure you remember the poor. Because we're going to be poor." I've warned you.
Yes, sir.
As we pull the crusts off. To some, the failure of Paul to dominate represents the loss of Christian vitality. You better believe it.
This is the end of Side 1. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 2. Thank you.